Well, hello again, everyone. Welcome to those who are joining us online this morning as well, as we continue in our Becoming the Church series together this morning, which is a series that's really designed to help us reestablish our sense of awe and wonder at this thing called the church that God has established both for our good and for His glory. If you've been with us over the past month or so, then you've been with us as we've talked about how first the local church is a visible expression of the universal church. And then a few weeks ago, we talked about how our first identity above anything else is that we belong to Christ. That is, he bought us out of our slavery to sin and into freedom in Christ as slaves to him. There's a kind of freedom in that. And that because we belong to Christ, last week we talked about how we belong to each other, to live for others, and especially, as Paul says in Galatians 6:10, especially the household of faith. And we talked about how belonging to each other comes with both family blessings and family obligations. Well, this week we're going to be talking about how one of our core identities as the people of God and as the church is that we are formed by His Word. Now, briefly, when I say by the Word, I mean a few different things by that, and I think biblically there are all these senses for the Word exists as well. There's the most plain sense that you and I probably would think of first, which is the Word of God as the Bible, or as the Scriptures, the truth of God in written form. But there's also the Word of God as the Gospel, the good news. That's what that word literally means, is good news. It was a word used even in secular terms in the Greek in that day. And it was a word that, a term that was used to broadly refer to messengers that would go before a conquering king to those people who had been conquered to declare his victory and establish his rule and expectations for those new subjects. So then for Christianity, the good news is Christ's victory as king over Satan, sin, and death, and the pathway that he has created for mankind and for this world he's created to be redeemed and forgiven for all who would trust in him by faith, who are his loyal subjects. But to understand that pathway, we need to understand the story of God. The gospel as good news is really a story that we see, a thread from cover to cover of the Bible, of God revealing himself to a lost and fallen people, and how he's redeeming that lost people and world to himself. And that story is the narrative that's contained within the Bible. So when we talk about the Word of God, I think it's appropriate at times we're talking about the story of God as revealed through Scripture. But finally, when we talk about the Word of God, we're talking about Jesus too. He's explicitly referred to as the Word of God in passages such as John chapter 1. We'll look at that in a little bit. So all three of those meanings are going to be in view today as we talk about the Word and the importance of the Word informing us as God's people, the church. Now, one disclaimer up front, because these were some good questions. Sorry, I am trying to change my... It toggles between different internet networks and then screws up the thing that I'm reading from. But anyway, I'll do my best here. One of the good questions, or several different forms of the same question that we receive from people who've been giving us feedback throughout this series, have had to do with the nature of God's Word, of the Bible. So questions like, how can we trust the Bible? What does it mean that the Bible is inspired by God, infallible, inerrant in the original manuscripts? What do we do with the different English translations? Those are great questions we're going to be getting to in the third chapter of this series, when we get into more detail and look around some of the doctrines of Christianity that particularly are at stake or are in question in the culture that we live in today. So we will get there. Today is not going to be about that primarily. Instead, it's going to be about primarily what it means that we as the people of God are formed by the Word of God and why that's essential to our identity as the church. Because the reality is that after all the intellectual debates are finished, when it comes to our relationship with the Word of God, there's still faith that's required. I believe there's a very solid argument. This is a part of my journey. I've shared it in the past at points, even in preaching, a very solid argument for why the Word of God can be trusted. But it almost wouldn't matter if you had proof beyond reasonable doubt that every single word in the Bible is for sure the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Because at the end of the day, you've either encountered God working powerfully in your life through his word, or you have not. I'm not ashamed to say that there's an experiential component that I think God has even intended and designed for us when we enter in by faith to his word. I think Christians and the saints throughout history have said this. Psalm 119, 103, the psalmist says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth." That's an experiential reality that the psalmist encounters when he enters into the word of God. Even Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 says that God's word is meant to nourish our soul like the most wholesome fresh-baked loaf of bread nourishes your body. That's not an intellectual thing. That's an experiential thing. Apologetics help. They've been important in my life. But you don't yearn for and live off the word of God because somebody's been able to prove to you the reliability of the Bible. You've tasted and you've seen that these words are different. And you just know, this is God's word. This comes through also in the Apostle Paul's words to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2. And this is what he says to them. He says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. On some level, the final verdict on whether the words of the Bible are actually the words of God boils down to the experience of whether you've experienced God at work in you through his words. We live in an age of skepticism. I guess that's probably been true in any age of human history. It feels like especially today with the vestiges of the Enlightenment in the 19th century, but there's been a ripple effect from that point in time where human reason and intelligence triumph over and trump often a recognition of the transcendent and the divine. There's certainly a place for both human reason. God has given us that ability. And faith in the transcendent. But today, as we talk about the Word of God, it's more about embracing the profound mystery and gift that God's Word is to us in our formation as the church, and will be less of a kind of apologetics class for the reliability of Scripture, at least at this point. We'll get there. Here's our outline for today. And I'll be nixing the fourth one on there for reasons I'll explain in a moment. But we're going to talk about first how the word finds us with grace. Before we even wanted or desired God, God finds us with his grace, and he does so through his word. We're going to talk about how to be word-centered is to be Christ-centered. It's easy to fall into what some have called Bible-olatry, where we idolize the Bible and we make it an end in and of itself. But we can also fall off into a view of the Bible with less reverence than Jesus intended for us to have toward it. So we'll take a look at that. Then we'll talk about how the word forms us into Christ's image. And then the last point that we won't really get into today is how the word fuels us for mission. It was one I originally was working on and just for time's sake have left off. But also when we get to part 7 of this series, we're going to talk about how we scatter on mission together. We're going to get much more in depth into the church's identity as a people on mission together. So first, the word finds us with grace. This is really about, as I mentioned a moment ago, how God draws us to himself through the word before we even desire him. If you remember early on, I think it was even in the preface to the series, so the week before we officially started, I talked about how the word in the Greek for the church is ekklesia, and it means assembly or called out ones. But the question for the moment is, well, who called us out? Did we call ourselves out and decide one day, you know what, I think it'd be a great idea to follow after Jesus? Or did God call us out? God called us out, not ourselves. We didn't call ourselves out. And he called us out from the world and from our slavery to sin to himself and to the church by grace. And to understand that, we've got to back up for a moment. Because the Bible is very clear that we all started in this journey on a level playing field, that none of us were so noble and pure that we sought God on our own. This is where our understanding of the gospel, the story of God through the scriptures, through his word, comes in. And so Let's just go back for a brief moment. After the fall that we read about in Genesis 3, the disposition of every human being since then has been one of self-love and self-trust and self-preservation and self-interest and self-worship and so on and so forth. That has been the default mold of the human heart since our first parents, Adam and Eve. If you remember that story, or if you're unfamiliar with it, in Genesis 3, Satan, the archenemy of God and mankind, comes to Eve in the garden and says, essentially, did God actually say not to do this, not to eat of this tree? And then she responds, and basically, in essence, he says, oh, okay, so he said that death would follow disobedience. Well, that's just because he knows that you'll be like him if you do this. He doesn't want any competition. You don't know what you're missing out on here. It's a paraphrase, but clearly that's what Satan was getting after to try to tempt Eve into not trusting God. And so we're told that Eve saw that the fruit was good for food and a delight to the eyes and was to be desired to make one wise. And she ate of it, and she gave some to her husband, and he happily ate of it too. That's the disposition of the rebellious human heart in a nutshell. To trust ourselves and not God. That's the default disposition of the human heart, apart from the grace of God. Paul makes very clear in Romans chapter 3 that there are no exceptions to this. He says in verses 10 to 12, no one is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It may sound as you read that like, okay, we get the point, Paul. That's excessive. But Paul knew that most people assume, left to themselves, that they are the exception to the rule. That the gospel isn't for them. It may be for others, but not for them. And so he's annoyingly clear here that there are no loopholes and that there's no way any of us can come to the conclusion that we don't need the gospel. It's a level playing field from the start. Nobody seeks after God. And there's also humility that this breeds when we understand this, because it's not just that we have sinned and we feel bad, it's that we've sinned and we couldn't care less apart from the grace of God intervening in our lives. Because again, our default is to think we know better than God. And by the way, that temptation doesn't stop when you become a Christian. You become aware of the fact that that's a possibility, that you may be defaulting into that mode, but the temptation doesn't go away. Listen, when you hear lies swirling around you in this world that are spoken with so much confidence by those who don't know Christ, it can shake you. You can start to wonder if you're wrong and the world around you is right. Maybe you need to wake up. Maybe we need to wake up. Maybe our eyes need to be opened. Regardless of what seems plain in the scriptures and what the church by and large has agreed upon for 2,000 years, maybe we're not right. And our confidence can start to unravel. Maybe man does know better than God. Or maybe we shouldn't be surprised that there always has been and always will be those who challenge us with the question, did God actually say, you ignorant fool? Christianity gets a lot of this today. Christ and his people always have. It's not anything new. The new believers in the church at Corinth in the first century faced all of this, these kinds of doubts regularly. We went through that series in 1 Corinthians a couple of years ago, and if you were here for that, you'll recall that this brand new church that Paul had planted in a society that was pre-Christian, they did not know anything of the God of Christianity, was culturally diverse, cosmopolitan in nature. It was a philosophically affluent city where there was constantly new ideas being exchanged and proposed and lots of debaters and bright pagan thinkers in that day, brilliant people who nonetheless did not know Christ. And these new Christians in Corinth were prone to second-guessing themselves. That's the whole reason why Paul writes what he does in the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians. And so Paul says, don't be surprised by this. In fact, it's to be expected. Why? Because the gospel what he calls in 1 Corinthians 1 the word of the cross is going to sound backwards and foolish to a dying and perishing world. And by the way, that's really the word of the cross. It's just representative for the way the world views most of what Christians believe, except for the pieces that serve their own self-interests. Here's what he says in full, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 21. For the word of the cross is folly. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. In other words, to those who are dying because they are spiritually dead inside, it is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Not to us who've chosen to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, by the way, and save ourselves. To us who are being saved by God through his grace, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? How so? Paul says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, through human wisdom, through Adam and Eve's idea of wisdom, which is that they knew better than God, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The point is, left to ourselves, mankind hears the word of God and it sounds like folly to him. It sounds like foolishness, either because it conflicts with self-serving worldly philosophies or is because Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, God's ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so our default, all of us, apart from Christ and his grace, is to reject the word of God. But Paul goes on in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians to talk about how by grace, God finds us with the word. I'm just going to look at one verse from chapter 2 and unpack several things from it that I think are helpful to our cause today. Chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. There's at least four important truths here. Number one, what are the things that have been given? The word or the truth of God. How are these things understood? He says, through the spirit of God. What's the price we pay for this understanding? Nothing. It's freely given us by God. It's by grace. And what's required of us? Faith. Paul says, we have received the Spirit who is from God. What are you doing when you're receiving something? When you're receiving correction or admonishment or advice or counsel? You're trusting that person. You're receiving something by faith. So salvation, Paul is saying, comes by the word of God, being illuminated by the Spirit of God, freely given to us by the grace of God, and received through faith in God. But it all starts with the word. As Paul says in Romans 10, 17, so faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So we cannot know God on our own. We cannot know God through the world's wisdom. Dead men and women don't go seeking after God. They can't do anything. Paul makes that point in Ephesians 2 when he says, for we were dead in our sins, in which we once walked, following after the course of this world. But God enters the picture, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And if you haven't gotten the point yet, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So again, here's the point. The word of God is a central part of our identity as the people of God, as the church, because in grace, God finds us with his word, which is, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel. So the word finds us with grace. Now we're going to talk in a few moments about how the word also then, it doesn't stop working in our life once we become Christians. It forms us into Christ-likeness. But as a kind of a brief interlude here, before we talk about that, I want to spend talking about a moment talking about how to be word-centered is actually to be Christ-centered when we understand what God says about himself in the Word. I realize any time that you talk about the importance of the Word of God, there are dangers that exist in making the Bible an end in and of itself. That isn't lost on us at Terra. That's why our first core value among all the other core values is that we are Christ-centered, or seek to be Christ-centered in all that we do. Those of you who were on our men's retreat this year heard an analogy that Pastor Ed Marcel used. He is the pastor, founding pastor of Terra Nova in Troy back in 2006. And I'd heard him use this analogy many times before, and it's just helpful at this point. And that was of buying a plane ticket to go someplace. And when you buy the plane ticket and you show up at the airport and you get it, on there is a bunch of information. It's the date and the time of this flight. It's the airline company. It's the gate that you need to show up. It's the seat that you're going to be sitting in. And you know, you diligently memorize all the information on that so you don't have to worry about those details when you're in the chaos of the airport. And it would be as if you show up to that gate and the time comes for you to board that plane, but you just stay there and the plane takes off without you. If we do that, we completely miss the point of that ticket. It was meant not just to be something that we memorize. It was meant to actually be a portal, a gateway to take us somewhere. Similarly, we can miss the point of the Bible if it's not bringing us to someone. Jesus' own words to the Pharisees conveyed as much in John 5, 39 to 40, when he said, "You search the scriptures, Pharisees. You know them better than anyone else. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." However, so that's the point that, yes, we can easily make the mistake here at Terra Nova or any Christians anywhere of making the Bible more important than it actually is. However, here's the thing, and we do this as Christians way too easily, where we see something that's abused and then we distance ourselves from it more than is healthy or helpful. However, and instead, abuse of a good thing needs to be used to reevaluate and correct, not to reject. We want to be careful of that as well. Jesus wasn't rejecting the word here in confronting the Pharisees as being something that's divine. He was correcting the Pharisees' understanding of its purpose, which was not as a roadmap to self-righteousness. How do I save myself? But as a window to see Christ. And I would go as far to say that a word-centered church is a Christ-centered church, because to welcome Scripture is to welcome Jesus, who is the Word. In John chapter 1, verse 1 and 14, Jesus' disciple says as much. He says this, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." And that word there for the Word is logos in the Greek, and it's referring clearly to the incarnation of God, the person of Jesus who took on human flesh. And yet in a passage like Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the very same expression and the very same words are used, but in reference to the Holy Scriptures. There, the author of Hebrews says, "For the word, logos of God, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." In other words, while there are distinctions to be made, we can exaggerate the distinction when there's actually a very fine line between the two that even God intends. Let me try to unpack what I mean by that. First of all, in both cases, Jesus the Logos, Jesus the Word, and the Scriptures as the Word, both are used in reference to God's self-disclosure of himself, to God revealing himself to us. And then secondly, ever since Jesus ascended to heaven and is no longer physically walking the earth, the Bible then has become the primary means by which Jesus continues to be revealed to his people. In other words, we see Jesus through the Word. I want to give you some scriptural examples of this where Jesus himself sees his words and the Word this way. John 16, Jesus is teaching his disciples here, and he's telling them that there are still going to be things that he has to tell them, but they can't bear them right now. There's only so much that he can impart to them while he was on earth. So when he goes, he's going to send the Holy Spirit, he says, to teach them these things. And he goes on to clarify that those words are actually his words. He says he, the Holy Spirit, will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. In other words, the words that the Holy Spirit spoke to the disciples after Jesus ascended to heaven, which they wrote down under the Spirit's inspiration, are what became what we know to be the New Testament. And by the way, as an aside, this is why I think it's unnecessary and even inappropriate to elevate the quote-unquote red letters of the Bible, Jesus' specific words that are recorded in the Gospels, from the black letters, all the rest of the New Testament. It all happened under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit who was speaking on behalf of Jesus. And remember, even those red letters, not all Bibles have red letters, but you know what I'm talking about, those of you who've had a few Bibles in your day. Even those red letters, Jesus didn't write those down. Those were written down by his followers, by the apostles, after he was gone, as the Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance the things that Jesus had said. So in other words, to be word-centered is to be Christ-centered, because the Bible's words are Jesus' words. And I had a whole section in here I was going to argue for how that can be true of the Old Testament too. There's just not time today. You can bring that up in our Terra Talk in November if you want, and we can discuss that there. I want to give you just a few other passages here to make this mysteriously thin line between Jesus and the words of Scripture clear and apparent to us this morning. Because I think this is so important if we're going to approach God's word with proper reverence and awe. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus has sent out his disciples on mission, or he's giving them instructions to do so, and here's what he says to them. He says, "And if anyone will not receive or listen to your words, shake the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town." And a few verses later, he says, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." So how would they be receiving the disciples? They would be receiving them if they received their words that they were speaking. And whose words were those? Those were Jesus' words. Which is why Jesus could say then that those people were either receiving or rejecting him. This is Jesus equating his words spoken through the disciples as his own words, and receiving the disciples as actually receiving him as they spoke his words. John 15. This is a passage in which Jesus uses a metaphor to talk about the importance of abiding in him and how we can have intimacy with him. And he uses the metaphor of a vine and branches, himself as the vine and his followers as the branches. And he calls us to abide in him. And he equates his words abiding in us with him abiding in us. He says in verse 5, "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you," that's how he abides in us, through his words, "ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." In other words, to have Jesus' words living in us is to have Jesus living in us. One more. And this is more generally an example we see in the Old Testament. And it's an example in which God's presence is actually equated to God's words. In a perhaps familiar passage to those of you who know anything about Moses in the Old Testament. There's a scene in Exodus 33, a famous passage where Moses asks the Lord to show him his glory. Moses wants God to just show me your glory. I just want to see your glory. And so the Lord does pass by Moses, but here's how he does it. He stuffs him in the cleft of a rock, he covers him with his hand, and he passes by with his back to him because he knew Moses would die if he was to see his face. God actually said, "Man shall not see me and live." So Moses did not see much of God in any kind of physical sense. But what God does give Moses in that moment that Moses sees of God are his words. Exodus 34, 6 to 8, one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. God wasn't silent in showing himself to Moses. He spoke. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. The point is that these passages and more help us to see that we should approach the words of God as we would approach God himself. The Bible is more than just God communicating himself to us. God is present in the words of Scripture. The Bible isn't just a description of God. It's God manifesting himself to us. Christian teacher and author Timothy Ward sums it up like this. He says, God has invested himself in words. Or we could say that God has so identified himself with his words that whatever someone does to God's words, whether it's obey or disobey, they do directly to God himself. As your pastors, we don't have a great concern for people approaching their Bibles in our church with too much awe and reverence. Can we mistakenly find our value and worth in how well we know our Bibles versus how well we actually know Jesus? Sure. And as God makes clear through Jeremiah in chapter 9, verse 24, he says, "Let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord." So can we misuse our Bibles to make ourselves feel better about ourselves and lay and heap burdens on other people in inappropriate ways like the Pharisees did? Sure. But don't let the abuse of something diminish right reverence for that thing. I want us to see God's word, the scriptures, as God sees it. God is where his word is. To be in the word is to be with God. To have God's word in us is to have God abiding in us. When we grasp that, when we understand this rightly, it helps us to approach God's word with awe and reverence and hunger and anticipation in what God is going to do. That's what I want for us. When we see God's word in this way, that's when we're formed by the word. That's when it has real impact in our lives. And when we're formed by the word, we are really being formed into the one whose word it is, Christ. Which takes me to my final point here. And that is that the word forms us into Christlikeness. God's word doesn't just draw us to himself, like we talked about in the beginning, so that we can come to saving faith through hearing and believing the gospel. It continues to mold and make us into the image of Christ. That is God's glorious goal for his people and his creation. There's an interesting passage that may seem like a bit of a tangent here, but it'll make sense in a moment. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 to 20, and these are instructions that are being given for the kings of Israel. Even before there were any, this was in the law given by Moses. And it's a series of expectations and qualifications that would be necessary for the king and his kingdom to flourish and not drift off into idolatry, and for the kingdom to drift off into destruction. Things like not entering into economic arrangements with foreign pagan nations, not having many wives, not accumulating great wealth, all things that the text notes there would cause the king and the nation to turn away from following the one true God. But interestingly, there's also an expectation that the king every king would write their own copy by hand themselves of the entire law, and that they would meditate on that all the days of their life. In other words, daily time spent being formed by the law, the word of God. And the reasons given in that passage are manifold, at least four, so that he would learn to fear the Lord, so he would know God, so that he would not become haughty above his brothers or prideful towards others, so that he would not disobey God's will, it says, so that he wouldn't turn from the right or the left, and so that he and his children could continue long in the kingdom. In other words, so that those around him would flourish. We'll go back to those points in a moment. That'll kind of frame the rest of our time. But here's the thing. I don't think that that was just a good idea for the kings. I think this would have been a benchmark, in fact, for all of God's people to aim for. And I think it's similar to how in the New Testament we see that there are, in 1 Timothy and Titus, qualifications given for pastors. Things like they must be holy, faithful to one wife, self-controlled, not greedy, able to teach, not a drunkard, gentle, not argumentative, many other things. Now listen, it's not that we would say, oh, okay, so if you're not a pastor, it's fine for you to be unfaithful to your spouse and greedy and angry all the time and a drunkard. No, we wouldn't say that. The point is, those things are a baseline for all those with the weighty responsibility of leadership. Those qualities need to be the norm. But at the same time, that is what all Christians should be aiming for, even if all Christians aren't always living up to it. So with that in mind, the point is, in order for us to be formed by the Word, we have to be in the Word regularly, meditating on the Word, talking about the Word, as much or more as any of the other potential influences in our lives. And that's because what you behold is what you will become. So I'm going to actually use those reasons why God says the kings need to be in the Word daily to frame out the way that the Word forms us as well. And I'm kind of boiling them into three categories. Number one, the Word forms us into the image of Christ. That's that piece about the kings coming to fear the Lord and not becoming prideful. Because when we know God, it forms in us godly character. Number two, the Word forms in us discernment between right and wrong. That's the piece about not turning from the right or the left. And number three, the Word forms us into conduits of grace and truth in each other's lives. That's the piece about how the kings were meant to be in God's Word daily so that those around them would flourish. So let's just talk through those three pieces, and then we'll wrap up. Number one, the Word forms us into the image of Christ. What we behold, as I mentioned a moment ago, is what we become. Listen, if we behold the New York Times more than anything else, we'll become like the New York Times. If we behold Fox News more than anything else, we're going to become like Fox News. If you behold certain forms of entertainment, then you're going to be molded into the content of that entertainment, whether it's godly or worldly. If you behold Christ, then you and I are going to become like Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, or actually, let me just preface that by saying, we come to understand that by beholding the Word, we're actually beholding Christ, and then in turn being transformed more and more into his image. Here's what he says: "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Now, Paul doesn't mention here specifically the scriptures as what it means to behold Christ, but that's implied for at least two reasons. Number one, when Paul speaks of this veil, he's actually citing the same passage we already touched upon earlier in Exodus 34, where God is speaking to Moses. And what we saw is that there was a connection there between God speaking, God giving Moses the law, and Moses beholding the glory of God, which is why his face was shining when he came down off the mountain and the people were afraid and scared, so he had to wear a veil. So there's a connection we're meant to see here between encountering the Word of God and encountering the glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ, which actually is what transforms us. And then the second reason comes from something Paul says a little bit earlier in 1 Corinthians, where he actually connects hearing the message or the proclamation of the gospel to beholding the face of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 4, 4 to 6, he says this, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim, that same gospel, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." How? Through the gospel being proclaimed with words. Now the context here is proclamation of the word, not necessarily the written word, but the point is that there's a connection between beholding the word of God and how we behold the face of Jesus Christ himself, which in turn molds us more and more into his image, into the character of Christ then lived out through us. Again, beholding is becoming, and the primary way we behold him is through his word. Now, we behold him through others as well, who are being molded more into the image of Christ, like Moses, who was aglow with the glory of God when he came off the mountain. But our direct access to this formation process is first and foremost through the word of God. So the word forms us into Christ-likeness through revealing the character and glory of Jesus, and we become in our character more like the ones we hang around, right? So in this case, Jesus. But secondly, the word makes us more like Christ through honing our discernment of right and wrong, truth and lie, discernment of the things that are most important to Jesus. I'd be remiss in a message on the Word of God to not mention 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, probably the most famous verses in the Bible when it comes about comes to the nature of Scripture. Paul is speaking to his understudy Timothy, a pastor in Ephesus, which was a pretty culturally diverse, religiously diverse city, which we'll see and gather more in a moment. But here he's just talking about the nature of the Word of God. And he says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So he uses four words there. The first one, didaskalia, teaching, is a general word that just kind of, it meant preserving and explaining Christian doctrine more generally. But all those other words, the other three, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, really have to do with Scripture's purpose in providing guardrails so we don't drive off into a ditch on the left or the right. In other words, buying into the lies of the world or worldly wisdom. That's what reproof and correction and training in righteousness, knowing right from wrong, are all about. And Paul is saying that that's the purpose of Scripture, one of the purposes of Scripture. And then in the very next verses, the beginning of chapter 4, Paul makes a direct connection then between how rooted you and I are in the Scriptures with our likelihood, or lack thereof, to buy into the lies of the world. Here's what he says, very next verses, beginning of chapter 4. "I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For," so why do you need to do that, Timothy? "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." And if I've learned anything, if I've learned something over the years, it's that the moment that I write off a warning from the Bible as being something I don't have to worry about, that is the moment that I am susceptible to that warning. In every era, the church contains those who profess Christ, whose lives are governed more by the voices of men than they are by the word of God. And by the way, this can happen all across and at either end of any spectrum of opinions within the church at any given time and era of history. And we as 21st century Christians need to be especially mindful of how the communication platforms most of us are on have algorithms that figure out what it is that we want to hear and then reinforce those things in greater and greater measure at the extremes. So, when then we are not rooted in the Word as Christians, we will flock to the teachers who just will repeat to us the things we already think and want to hear. And that can happen at either extreme. It can happen on both the theologically liberal side of things, which strips Scripture of any authority whatsoever, wherever it contradicts what's popular in secular culture. Or on the fundamentalist side of things, which tends to myopically focus on certain issues that are secondary or even tertiary, and then cancels any Christian who isn't saying or thinking the same things about those things. I mean, I was thinking about this, and there are multiple examples you could give, but C.S. Lewis would be a good one because of how many people love much of what C.S. Lewis stood for. If he lived today, as someone who held a traditional view of marriage and was against the progressivism of his day, he would likely be canceled, maybe even called a heretic for some of his beliefs around the nature of Scripture and evolution and things like that. Forget the fact that he wrote perhaps the most powerful apologetic of the 20th century when it came to declaring Christ, which thousands if not tens of thousands of people came to Christ through mere Christianity. Why would this be the case if C.S. Lewis lived today? It's because of the ethos of our Christian culture right now, this hyper-skepticism towards Christians who aren't saying the right words or phrases about things and then classifying those people as a certain kind of Christian without even trying to understand them. It's a really unhealthy phenomenon right now. Earlier in this same letter, Paul had already warned Timothy in chapter 2, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies that breed quarrels. Not everything that is being talked about right now in our culture or in the church here at Terra or at large is a foolish controversy. That is not my point. Don't make my point by that being your takeaway and then pigeonholing me as saying something I'm not. My point is this. In our zeal, let's make sure that we are reacting to the current conversations happening in culture and in the church in the proportion that the Bible gives to these things. I think sometimes it would be helpful for us to ask ourselves, in 25, 50 years from now, are the things that I'm most passionate about at the moment going to age well? And honestly, the only way we're really going to have an answer to that question is by being rooted in the whole counsel of God's Word, which will naturally put things in their proper proportion and establish guardrails in our life as to what's most important to Jesus. Now, please don't mistake that this kind of talk as a lack of passion for the things that Jesus cares about that so many of us are talking about right now, evangelism and truth and revival in the church. But to borrow an analogy that I got from Pastor Matt, we were talking recently, who's cut down a lot of trees before, so he knows something about burning firewood. If we are to just burn soft wood, if you're to just burn white pine, for example, it'll catch quickly, it gets hot fast, and it puts off a lot of heat over a short period of time. If you burn a hardwood, like locust or oak, it takes longer to heat up, and it may not create as impressive of a blaze, but it's actually going to burn and create heat for a lot longer than that white pine. Both have their place. But be wary of just having white pine in your wood pile, because you're going to run out of it really quickly. Now, how can you ensure you have both in your wood pile, so to speak? Be in the Word. Way more than you are in news articles, podcasts, social media, YouTube videos, and the rest. And then, don't just be in the Word, be in the whole counsel of God's Word, not just the passages that reinforce the current popular conversations going on. If we're not, we might functionally end up being something like Ben Franklin, who cut out the key passages of text from the Bible that he liked, pasted them into a new book he created, which was then the only version of the Bible he ever consulted or meditated on. We don't want to become like that as Christians. So the Word forms us into our discernment of right and wrong and establishes perspective on what's most important to Jesus. And then finally, the Word forms us into conduits of grace and truth for others. Just briefly, We've already talked about how the Word finds us with grace. It forms us into Christlikeness. But even as we talked about last week, if we understand God's grace in our lives, then we understand it was never meant to end with us, but meant to be a blessing and to serve others, to overflow from us as blessings to those around us. This comes through in a passage like Colossians 3:16. It's talking about the connection between the Word of God and being a blessing to others. Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Why? For what purpose? "So that we can teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So just as growing in Christ is never meant to be a solitary endeavor for us as Christians, neither is the fruit of that growth meant to be experienced or enjoyed in isolation. It has a purpose. Paul tells us here, teach others, admonish others, impart wisdom to others, overflow with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs for the edification of others. Most importantly, arising from a place of genuine thankfulness and gratitude in our hearts. And where does that genuine gratitude and thankfulness come from? Letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. A good measure marker for whether we're letting God's word form us as he intended for it to, in terms of the right fruit, is do our lives and our speech serve to point those around us back to the word, that is to Christ, but just as importantly, where is that emanating from? What's fueling that? Is it thankfulness and gratitude? Or is it other things like anger or anxiety or fear or feeling threatened or pride? We're all going to be tempted to teach and admonish at times from those places. We're constantly having to recalibrate our hearts. But let those times then, when we sense that, be lights on the dashboard of our soul. If the thankfulness and gratitude isn't, if those things aren't the fruit of letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, let it be a reminder of our first point today. God found you and I by grace alone. He found us when we weren't seeking him. He drew us to himself when our hearts loved self rather than loved God, trusted in ourselves rather than trusted in him. And then, reminded of those things, come to the foot of the cross and receive with thankfulness and gratitude the grace of God in Christ towards you. We have an opportunity to do that this week as we do every week as we celebrate communion. And so over the next two songs, there'll be an opportunity for those of you who are followers of Jesus and recipients of this grace that sought you out when you were in rebellion against him to come forward and take a piece of the broken matzah and either the wine or the juice to dip it into, representing his broken body for you and I and his shed blood for the forgiveness of sins. And so let's remind ourselves of the grace that bought us and made us belong to Christ. Let's be reminded of the fact that as a result, we belong to one another. And let's be reminded of the fact that even as Jesus called the Word of God bread for our souls, that we are sustained by him as we come to him in his word, not just for ourselves, but for the blessing of those around us. Would you pray with me? Father, when we say that we are formed by your word, we acknowledge first your grace and having called us out of our sin and darkness while we were still your enemies. Secondly, we acknowledge that your word points us to your Son who laid down his life for us that we might live. We want to honor you, God, with our lives by growing more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for not leaving us without a witness to who you are and without a witness to your plan of redemption for us and for this world. Help us to treasure your words, the words of Scripture, not as an end, but as a means to see you and to know you intimately. In Jesus' name, amen.